to do that. And really what the Lord put on my heart as way of motivation or by way of motivation to share these messages was this. It seems like very typically at the outside, or I'm sorry, at the outset of each new year, a lot of folks are prone to make New Year resolutions. Some of us have lived long enough that we've realized most of the time those don't really work out. Anybody here agree with that? Yeah. And so there's often a tendency not to do that. But what I've discovered is this. A lot of people in making New Year's resolutions, and I'm not saying it's a sin to make a resolution. Please don't, you know. But a lot of folks in doing that do so out of a sense of frustration, out of a sense of failure, and out of a sense of their own lack in some cases, a deficit in their self-image, I'll say. In other words, they see themselves as having to do this to be worthwhile, to be accepted, to be loved, or to be better. However, when we examine the Word of God about people that endeavor to improve on themselves, we find that there's not a real good track record for that. Beginning back over here in Genesis 3. Now, I'm not saying that you can't improve on the life you're living, but really when you come right down to it, improving on the life you're living is a consequence of gaining insight into who you really are as God created you. It's not that you need to change, it's that you need to see yourself for who you really are. And you're not the person that your past failures would define you by, or even your present or past friends. Paul made this statement about those that are born again. He said, once a man received Jesus, he says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Why? Because you can't determine who somebody really is in terms of that person as an individual, as a spirit being. You can't tell who they are at any given time by how they look or act. You can tell how they see themselves. Listen, I've seen some sinners that acted more like saints than they did sinners. I've seen some saints that acted more like sinners than they did saints. And so if you were to judge after the flesh, you'd be wrong on either one of those accounts. And having said that, Robin was talking about something earlier, and I wonder why it is that many people struggle with commitment. I wonder why people struggle with just that basic level of entrusting of themselves to God in their own relationship and in life in general. You know, the one conclusion I've come to in that regard, and I'm not saying this is the only element of that, is that they have yet to see themselves as God does, and they've yet to recognize their significance. If I don't think I'm a significant person, I don't think I can do anything of significance. I don't think I can make a contribution. And I don't know anybody that hasn't struggled with that in some respect or on some level in their lives. Have you ever had a situation where you felt impressed of the Lord to go bless somebody in some way? And maybe by way of blessing, I'm talking in terms not just of handing them some finances or something like that. Anybody can hand money. Amen. And I'm not opposed to that either. Bless me. Amen. I'm not opposed to that. But by blessing somebody, have you ever felt impressed of the Lord to share a word with somebody? But you when you looked at them, you know, who were you to do that? Can you imagine prophesying over somebody like Kenneth Copeland? Well, who would we be to do that? Oh, just a son of God, just a daughter of God. Why wouldn't God use you? And so my ambition through these teachings is to help folks get acquainted with the real them, the them that God made them to be. You know, the truth is instead of making a lot of resolutions about who we wish we could be or what we wish we could do, we just need to settle down and learn who we really are, because when you understand who you really are, you'll understand that you're a one-of-a-kind original that God hand-fashioned. And there's nothing better than being who God made you to be. Let me ask you this. We're about to look at Eve here in just a minute again. Was there anything that Eve could do to make herself better? Then why did she try? Do you suppose that maybe God, maybe there was an oversight when he created her? Maybe she just really wasn't all up to snuff after all? No, certainly not. Certainly not. Why did she question who she was? Because the devil suggested that she was less than or other than God created her to be. And I'm telling you something, folks. As we start talking about how God views you, it ought to take your breath away. It really should. I pray that it will. I had you turn over here to Genesis 3. I've already referred to it. We've read it so much. You've probably got it memorized anyway. But it's the account, of course, where Eve was tempted. And the temptation was to view her in the context of the devil's suggestion that she was less than God created her to be. Well, God didn't make no mistake. She was everything and all that God made her to be. And why did she fall prey to this attack? I believe she needed some affirmation and validation in her life that she should have derived at least from God, if not from Adam. The only reason folks don't derive that validation is they're not participating with one another or they're not involved enough with God. Because if you get close enough to God, He loves you so much. He's invested so greatly in you. I guarantee you that He will affirm you. He's even set, He's rigged the system to work to your advantage and to affirm you. Turn real quick to Galatians, if you would. Galatians 6. Oh, Lord. Galatians 6. On your way, if you happen to go by it, look over, if you would, to Matthew 5. But let's go to Galatians 6, first of all. And y'all just remind me later, and we'll go back to Matthew 5 if I happen to forget. In Galatians 6, I made the statement that God has rigged the system, and He has, in fact. Look down, if you would, with me. It says over here in Galatians 6, oh, gracious. Verse 7, how many of you expect if you blow it, retribution will come? You know, the world talks about karma. Well, you know, there's a law that predated the suggestion of karma, and that's the law of sowing and reaping. We know that law works, don't we? And we know, and we're particularly predisposed to believe that in the negative. But God wants you to be all the more convicted in the positive. Listen to this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Why do you suppose he started out talking about sowing to your flesh? Because we're all well acquainted with that. We know that works. And he wants us to be affirmed in this principle working one direction so that when he reveals the other direction, we'll be just as convicted that it works that direction. In other words, it almost goes without saying. He didn't necessarily need to say that if you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But he did because he wanted you to know there's not a chance that if you'll sow to your spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. Now, why is that? Why is it if you sow to your spirit, you'll reap life everlasting? I believe because sowing to your spirit is that place in spirit called there for you and I. It's that life that God has blessed and ordained that we should walk in. A life that it's almost as though God has set a path before us, the steps of the righteous, they're ordered of the Lord. And along that path, He's got little treasure troves along the way of blessings and benefits. We just got to get on that path and walk it out to get to those things. It's not that we earn it by our walk. We just release it into our lives and our experience through that walk. You understand? Even when we're paying our tithe, you understand God doesn't say, well, now I can write them a check, or now I can release them, or now I can give them. No, the blessing's released through our faith released. The blessing was already there. He pours it out. He didn't say, I'll have to stop and make a blessing. He said, I'll open up the windows of heaven. I'll pour you out a blessing. There isn't room enough to contain. He doesn't stop then and manufacture it. It's in waiting for you. You release it through your faith, give an expression through your action in the form of tithe. Now look back over. Where did I tell you to turn? Galatians 6. Well, look back to Matthew 5. I just want to assure you, it's not about earning God's blessings when we get into this. We're going somewhere here in just a moment. Because you're so precious to God, He couldn't wait to bless you. I mean, there are things that we do that might hinder or prevent or offset, but when we understand His intention, His desire, and when we begin to see ourselves as significant as He does, I believe we'll find the inspiration to get with the program and to move forward. In Matthew 5, look down if you would, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain speaking of Jesus. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. When it mentions that he was set, it's talking about a particular position that a teacher in that day would assume that meant we're going to be here for a while because there are some things of importance that we've got to discuss. In other words, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, particularly when we read the Beatitudes, it's really kind of the Reader's Digest condensed version of all that Jesus said. It's an outline, and it gives us, in substance, kind of a brief oversight of all that he shared with them, but not near the depth of detail that he did. In fact, really, the Sermon on the Mount goes back and revisits the Beatitudes. They're almost like a table of contents of sort. But notice this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit down here in verse 3. Verse 2 said, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? People who are spiritually destitute. Man born of Adam before Jesus. In other words, everybody without Jesus. And notice what it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Think about that a minute. If it's up to us to earn the blessing, how can we that are spiritually destitute do so? The blessing starts by our simple acceptance of Him. It's not that we earn anything. But then we get saved and you know, if you really get saved, you're perfect and you're flawless and there's nothing else wrong with you. And so God can really let things go then. But look at the next beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn. That's kind of vague to us today, but it's really a reference to one coming into a place of repentance. You know, there's a fallacy that the church has perpetuated for centuries, and the fallacy is applying 1 John 1:9 to God's plan of salvation for humanity. But 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It wasn't written for sinners, it was written for the church. And what it's talking about is even after we've come to Jesus and we've discovered we're not as perfect as we thought we should be, we can confess our sin. And God will cleanse us and forgive us. Glory to God. Isn't that good news? And so when it's talking about mourning, it's talking about we, now that we are saved, began to recognize sin for what it was and what it is in our lives. And suddenly, you know, it's kind of like we come to the altar and, man, we're dancing. We're so excited. We're part of the family. We're one of God's own sons, God's own daughters, and we're thrilled about it. And suddenly, we look in a mirror. Oh, my God, I came here looking like this? Because we start seeing ourselves in contrast to His ideal, and we find out we're not nearly as pretty as we thought in some instances, outwardly looking. Right? But notice this. He said, okay, the blessings are going to stop here until you get past this and you're all perfect. No. He is just looking. He's chomping at the bit with such desire to bless you because of your significance to Him. It doesn't matter how you see yourself, and that God doesn't love you because of your perfection. He loves you because of His. And that's good news, amen? He might know something you don't to love you like that, do you suppose? I believe you can bank on it. And notice this, look on down here. Every one of these Beatitudes begins with the word blessing or blessed. And what does it mean? It means that you are highly favored of God. You're blessed. You're fortunate to be envied. When you live in this blessing ordained of God and provided by the Father, it's saying that other people that look on will find your life more desirable than theirs. That was His intent with the church, was to provoke Israel to jealousy through the testimony or the impact of faith demonstrated through our lives and our relationship with Him, was to provoke others to jealousy. Glory to God. And so God must see us a little bit different, don't you think? And even his blessings on merit of his grace. Now our walk has something to do with it, because notice it's as you walk in the realization of your need for him, and as you recognize your need to repent and you do so, these blessings are maintained. And you come to the next beatitude, and it says down here, blessed are the meek. The meek are those that are teachable and responsive to God and his word. In other words, they're willing to be corrected. They don't know it all. Even though they did in the world, they've come to realize they don't now. And so they start accepting the counsel of God as superior to their own, the instruction of God. His ways are higher. And just because his ways differ doesn't mean to them now at this point that they're wrong. They've come to see the superiority of trusting him and entrusting themselves to him. Glory to God. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Now turn back, if you would, very quickly, because I want you to understand, to me, there is nothing more important to the believer than understanding the security of the foundation we enjoy by right of who he is to us and who we are to him. I've referred to it so many different times, but we talked about, as an example of God redefining folks. We've talked about it Wednesday nights. We've talked about Sunday mornings. We've talked about Moses. We've talked about Gideon. And we pointed out that neither one of those men fulfilled their destiny, their God-appointed destiny, neither one of them, until they accepted that they were who God said they were. One was hiding out in a wine press. That was Gideon. And he was acting more the coward than the champion. But God sent his angel and referred to him as a mighty man of valor. I wonder what God's saying to you today. So many people come, they sit in church, and they're plagued by the doubts of the memories of their past failures. God wants you to just set that aside today. Be meek today. Quit relying upon your self-perception for your self-image, and let God talk to you today. He wants you to understand how precious you are to him, and it's going to take more than a day to say it, but you got to start somewhere. And so in Gideon's case, the angel appeared to him. Oh, if God would... Well, he did. He sent his son. The cross represents what he thinks of you. Glory to God. Amen. And so Gideon did not begin it. Moses... It's like Moses had some idea of what he was called to do. He sought to do it, but he failed miserably, and that only compounded his situation. But finally, when God got hold of him out in Midian, at that burning bush that wasn't consumed, God presented himself to him, and he told Moses, he said, "You're my deliverer." He started talking about his plan to deliver his people, but then he told him, but how many of you know, Moses, before he could be that deliverer, had to accept that he was God's deliverer, was God's instrument. What's God saying to you? You know what? In all likelihood, God's been trying to tell you something, been trying to speak to you, but there's a natural tendency to dismiss it because that might be so-and-so. That might be Richard, but it couldn't be me, right? It's every one of you. Glory to God. Amen? Well, look over with me, if you would, very quickly. We looked at the Beatitudes, didn't we? Turn back, if you would, to Psalms 8, just a moment. Psalms 8. I was going to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I think we already looked at that. I'll tell you what, turn to Psalms 8, hold your place, and go back to 1 Corinthians 3. I apologize. I'm just trying to get this shared with you. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to absorb and receive all that you're endeavoring to impart to us today by your word, by your anointing. Thank you for the anointing that destroys the yoke. Father, I thank you that we can see ourselves differently because you're showing us ourselves differently, maybe in some cases than we've ever seen ourselves before. Amen? Praise God. 1 Corinthians 3. There's something about knowing your love that liberates you to reach for the stars and beyond. Amen? There's just something about it when you've got that confidence that you're loved, because See, to love someone is to value them and to treat them with that value you place upon them. Isn't that what God did when he sent Jesus? He valued the world at its worst. Can you imagine? He gave Jesus for the most wretched of sinners, us. He gave Jesus. What does that take? God knows something that we don't, but he's trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us. In 1 Corinthians 3, are you with me? 1 Corinthians 3, I hope I didn't bust your eardrums, but there's just something about this that screams to get out of you. Amen? Look at, I'm just going to have you turn down very quickly, if you would, to verse 9. Paul's speaking here. He says, we are laborers together with God. He said, in other words, we're working with God. It's time to quit working against him and start working with him. Do you know when you belittle yourself and undermine yourself, you're working against him? And so he says, we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth their own. But let every man take heed how he buildeth their own. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, what did he mean by foundation? He's establishing something that's immovable, unshakable, that's eternal in our lives. That foundation being our relationship with Jesus and all that he represents to us that God intends to build on. Where is God taking you if Jesus is the starting point? Where is he taking you? What's he doing? Maybe we've not yet seen it, you think? And so he says in verse 12, now if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. Now understand, he's not talking about working to earn your way into heaven. He's talking about once you've become a family member, once you've come to the altar and received Jesus, once your eternity is set, it's time to work with God now. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Amen. And he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Amen. And so when we look at this, I want you to understand he's talking about those things that are after your eternity is set. How do you know that, Pastor? Because your eternity is based on what he did, not what you're doing. And so look at this. It says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Right? So we're rewarded for what we do right. But it says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What does that mean? It means that you're going to make eternity with Jesus if you've received Jesus to be your Lord, provided you never reject him. Amen. You're going to make eternity, and you've got that settled. And so the labor that you're putting forth now is not to earn your way to heaven. It's simply to honor the one who bought you and bought your passage to heaven in eternity. Amen. You know, you might come out of some situation smelling like bacon. But you're going to be alive. Your eternity's settled. Do you remember in Matthew 25 the parable of the talents? Do you remember why the one was cast out? He didn't use them. Why didn't he use them? Because fear ruled him, not love. Fear ruled him, not love. Until you understand how committed he is in love to you, there's a tendency to hold out and withdraw. God wants you to know you're loved. Your eternity's settled. It's all gravy from here. Right? Now turn back if you would. Psalms 8. Psalms 8. We can read this so easily and miss the entire point. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Notice, God has empowered you and I. And he said, out of the mouths of babes. You don't have to be a spiritual giant to be spiritually effective. You just got to be surrendered to God, walking with God, employing those things that he's afforded you by right of your relationship with him and maintaining your fellowship. Right? I want to ask you something just for a moment. How many of you have ever seen something in terms of natural beauty or splendor? I'm not talking about a man or a woman. I mean, we've seen some attractive men and women, I'm sure, in our lives. But how many of you have ever seen, let me give you an example. Somebody I know that loves to backpack and camp, and it happens to be a lady and her husband that I have made the acquaintance of online, and they live in towns, and they're sweet, they're believers. She posted a picture today, and that picture showed a passageway in Yosemite Park, and I can't remember what it's called now, but this passageway looks like it's no wider than this chair, and it's 40 foot long, and it's 18,000 foot down. And it shows a man standing with his back to this granite wall on this granite ledge walking along. Most people crawl on the thing. They don't want to stand up, because your equilibrium just you know, shifts a little bit. You're going to... You might think you're Superman, but you'll know otherwise if you slip. And so, you know, there are things like that. I saw another place. I can't remember where it was now, but, you know, showed these rickety stairs where these people go up this passage to get to some kind... I think it's over in Nepal somewhere. I'm not sure, but... It just is amazing to me, some of the places that you see, and their objectives, when you arrive at the objectives that these precarious places lead, they're beautiful, they're breathtaking. Yeah. I remember when I stood in the darkness of the Amazon jungle in the night and looked into the heavens and saw stars, and I've just never seen so many stars. It just take your breath away. The beauty of creation and understanding that God just... place those things so strategically to nurture this one little planet for us. And you know, there were so many stars, it almost looked like there were more stars than there was blackness in between them. And I've never seen that. And we've got so much light pollution here. And there are just places in this world that just the splendor of these places will just take your breath. And even some of the construction of humanity over the years, the pyramids would have to be somewhat amazing to stand before. And what about Solomon's temple? You know, just my image from everything I've seen described, it looked like in the natural, just a glimpse of the glory of heaven on earth. It was all adorned in gold. It was made by divine dictate, and the workers were anointed. You know, they cut the stones for it in the quarry, but they were so precise in their precision in cutting those stones that when they got them there, they just set them. It was said of the temple that there wasn't the sound of a chisel or a hammer within the temple. In other words, they didn't do they just placed the articles when they fashioned them and brought them. It didn't matter if it was the timbers, it didn't matter if it was the stones. And there are places like that that just, you know, just, I don't know about you. And I see places when we go to the mountains that just, you know, it's just so beautiful. So awe-inspiring, some of these things that you see. And when you look at Psalms 8, the psalmist is taking all of that in all of its totality into consideration when he makes the observations that we're about to speak of. Listen, do you know what? There's nothing that will get a preacher into trouble faster than telling people who they really are in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you the truth. I've had more people attack me because of teaching the truth of God's word as to who they were And there's some people, they don't like to know who they are because then that would make them responsible to act that way. But it empowers you to act that way when you understand that's who you be. Amen. Glory to God. Amen. So read on down very quickly. Psalms 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He said, out of all the splendor of all creation, heavenly and earthly combined, he said, it doesn't compare with the magnitude of what I see in your handiwork and the creation of humanity. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Yeah, there's coming a day that as a tapestry, the heavens are going to be rolled up and cast away, and this earth is going to melt away. But you're eternal. Glory to God. See, when you understand how God views you, there's no denying how significant you really are. Amen. Let me get something up over here very quickly. But turn over, if you would, to... Ah, gracious. Trying to skip over some of these things. I think we've touched on them enough that we don't need to go back and revisit them necessarily. But look over, if you would, to... Revelation 21. As you're turning there, let me just read these references to you. We're slam out of time, aren't we? 2 Corinthians 4. And verse 6 makes this observation. It says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Anybody ever treasure hunt? How many of you remember when you were kids that you had things you considered treasure? Right? How many of you can remember at some point, maybe you had a little box or some kind of a container that you put all your precious possessions, all your treasure in there, and somehow you managed to misplace it or lose it, and boy, you sense such a great loss in the loss of those items, then a year or two later, you found them. And when you open it up, you thought, what was I all worked up about? Treasure's relative. It's relative, isn't it? And what's a treasure to a child isn't necessarily a treasure to an adult. And you know, even among adults, there are some people that might deem a certain thing a treasure while another is just nothing. How many of you have seen some of those shows on TV, Gold Rush, where they're going up into the Yukon, up into Alaska and South America now, and they're trying to find gold? A lot of the gold they're finding are actually from the tailings of others that have mined before them. The others left that behind before because they didn't have the ability to recover it at a acceptable price. In other words, it would have cost them more to recover the gold they left behind than that gold was worth. But gold has risen in such value that now what was their offcast is another man's treasure. Amen. How many of you know that what you treasure, and maybe somebody Donald Trump might treasure? How many of you know it might take a little bit more to get his attention? Yeah. What do you think it says that God refers to you as possessing within? And I believe he's talking about the real you when he says it's treasure. I had you turn to Revelation very quickly. Revelation 21, this is talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. It says, and the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all men. I just want you to get an idea of where he lives. This is his neighborhood. Beverly Hills couldn't hold a candle to it. Amen. This is where so can you imagine what something must be for God to call it treasure? And that's you. Boy, that kind of blows the argument of insignificance out of the water, doesn't it? If God considers you treasure. Is God eccentric and weird? No. Because we can see He likes the things we like, right? But He just puts a higher premium on you and I. And in fact, when it came time for our need of salvation, He laid it all on the line because you were worth everything to Him. That's how precious you are to God. Amen? Listen to this. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, what was the pearl of great price? Humanity. We didn't buy God, He bought us. Right? And so He bought the earth to get you. You're the treasure God came looking for. You're the reason Jesus came and suffered all that He did, because you're so precious to God, He refused to do without you. He put everything on the line for you. Amen. So maybe there's something about you that God's seen that you and I are yet to see. I want to give you just a little preview. Next week we're going to get into this just a little bit further. And I want you to understand this. In 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 3 that it gets into it as well. Or no, I won't even give you the... Well, yeah, I will give you the reference since I opened my big mouth. 2 Corinthians 3. I said first, didn't I? Okay. Let me. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I want you to understand this, and we're going to pick up on this next week. I'm just going to give you that general point of reference and thereafter to read if you'd like to. But when you come to the Word of God, it's a mirror to you of who you are. Let me give you this simple thought. The unveiling of Jesus is the revealing of you in the mind of God. He's the firstborn of many brethren. See, when you start talking like that, it wants to, like that psalmist, it just takes your breath away to consider who we are. When you consider who we are in the context of all that He's done surrounding us, creating us, why would you go to the trouble to create somebody knowing they were going to fail? And why would you redeem someone who betrayed you so blatantly? You must love them. Must be a value upon them that we may not understand, but it's not our task to necessarily understand, just receive. Amen. Robin, would you come close?